We now bring to these microphones David James. David, a regular here on Prophecy Today Weekend, from wherever he may be in the world, and I think we finally found him back in the United States before he takes off for another region of the world to teach the Word of God, to go as the professor to many of these Bible colleges, Bible schools around the world, teaching the Word of God, and most of it the prophetic Word of God. He's back in the States. He's joining us for this very important conversation on actually the reunification of the Anglican and Roman Catholic Church, and to answer the question, is the Reformation over? We'll get to David and have these thoughts come your way so you can understand better a biblical approach to the issues that we discussed. David, last week, the heads of both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, the Anglican Church, met in Vatican City for the purpose of bringing the two churches closer together.
Well, that's right. Pope Francis hosted the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is named Justin Welby, and they were discussing how they could make steps forward to reunify the church, and they're actually referred back to a meeting 50 years ago, an historic meeting in March of 1966, 50 years ago this year, between the then Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope at that time, which was the first meeting between the two bodies since the Reformation, which was kicked off in the 1520s and 1530s. And in a joint declaration between the two, or a joint statement between the two, they addressed one another as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and saw that the gathering, in their words, was a beautiful sign of fraternity or brothership between the two groups. And they also said, let us never grow tired of asking the Lord together and insistently for the gift of unity. So they're looking to bring the two groups back together.
David, we've actually discussed the Roman Catholic Church many times on this broadcast, but most of our listeners probably do not know much about the Anglican Church. Inform us.
Well, that's true. You know, a lot of people think of anything that is not Catholic, that they would be Protestant churches, or, of course, Orthodox in the East, but other than Catholic would be Protestant. But the Church of England is really kind of a unique church, and it is not Protestant in the typical sense that they were protesting against the Church of Rome over doctrinal issues. Actually, the Church of England grew out of a dispute that King Henry VIII had concerning marriage. In 1534, King Henry VIII actually separated the English Catholic Church from the Church of Rome over the fact that the Pope at that time did not want to grant him an annulment from a marriage that he had to a woman called Catherine of Aragon. He wanted to have a male heir to the throne, and she did not give him a male child, so he wanted to put her away, have his marriage to her annulled, so he could marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope would refuse to do that, and so King Henry VIII rejected the Pope as the head of the Catholic Church in England and declared that he himself, as the monarch of England, was the head of the Church in England. So, in fact, the Catholic Church, at least originally theologically, was simply the Catholic Church of England with the monarch of England as its head, and that continues to this day. Now, they did adopt some typical Protestant Reformation issues into the church, but it's still very, very close to the Roman Catholic Church doctrinally, and it's just a difference over who is the head of the church.
Very interesting background. David, there seems to be a lot of effort on the part of the Catholic Church, and especially the present Pope, Pope Francis, to completely undo the Reformation, to make it seem as if it should never have happened.
Well, that's certainly true, and we've talked about that a lot on this program, that he's made efforts in reaching out to not just evangelicals and other Christian denominations, but also other religions around the world, including Muslims and Jews and those in other faiths, even Hinduism and things like that. But the other part of this is that it's not just a matter of the Pope, but there have been steps that have been taken by both Catholics and evangelicals over the last 25 years or so. For example, going back to 1994, there was a document that was put together called the Evangelical and Catholics Together document. document, the ECT document, and in that document you have it endorsed and put together by some very prominent Christian leaders. For example, Charles Colson of Prison Fellowship, Richard Land, who is well known in the Southern Baptist Convention, Bill Bright, who of Campus Crusade for Christ, and Mark Knoll, who is an evangelical historian. They were involved with the formation of this document, and it was also basically saying that for all practical purposes, the Reformation is over, and they made statements like this. Let me just read a couple of quotes. All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ, period. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, period. So in other words, what they're saying is, with broad brushstrokes, is that evangelicals and Catholics can consider one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you go back to the Reformation was about the issue of justification. How is someone saved? And the Reformation doctrine says, going back to the Bible, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. And they're essentially saying that the two groups, Catholics and evangelicals, are coming together in their understanding.
Well, then, obviously, that makes the core issue the gospel and how Catholics and other groups understand justification. In other words, how a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and is saved. Is it possible, David, that Catholics and evangelicals really are coming closer together in their understanding of the gospel?
Well, it's really not. And the reason is this. There's a doctrine within the Catholic Church, and one of the core principles in Catholic theology, and that is called episcopal infallibility. That means the infallibility of the bishops, which means that when the bishops come together collectively, for example, at an ecumenical council like the Council of Trent, the Vatican II, etc., that when they make official declarations, they are without error, and they're perfect, they are infallible, and they are binding upon all Catholics as official Catholic theology. Now, what that means is that if it's ever right, it must be always right. If it's infallibly correct when it's issued, then it must be forever right and therefore cannot be changed. And evangelicals are very naive in their understanding of what's going on here. Let me just read to you a couple of quotes from the Council of Trent, which was brought about by the Catholic Church in the mid-1500s as a response to the Reformation issue. So let me just read a couple of these. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, and that nothing else is required to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. In other words, fall under the curse of God. Here's another one. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, let him be anathema. And then he says, they also say this, if anyone says after the grace of justification has been received and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out, that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment before entering heaven, let him be anathema. So what this means is these doctrines cannot change. So if there's any movement, if evangelicals and Catholics are coming closer together, it's because evangelicals are moving toward Catholic understanding, because by definition, Catholic doctrine cannot change. So in this process, evangelicals give up everything with regard to the gospel, and Catholics give up nothing.
You know, it's very interesting to me that this week's discussion on this particular topic is in line with what you were doing this last week. You were at a conference, and you did a seminar on the gospel of Roman Catholicism.
Well, that's right. I was at the Free Grace Alliance Conference in Dallas, and they were focusing on the gospel, and that's their focus every year, and the focus of this group on what is the biblical gospel. And I did a well-attended seminar on the gospel of Roman Catholicism, which is actually part of one section of a course that I teach around the world several times a year.
Talk to me, and let's spend a few moments, if you will, everybody eavesdropping on the conversation, discussing the gospel of Roman Catholicism. Now first, what do you see as the primary issue, the fundamental difference between the Catholic and evangelical understanding of the gospel?
Well, that's a great question, and it really boils down to one very simple thing, and that is this: who pays for one's sins? Now, in Catholic doctrine, every person has to pay for their own sins. And what they would say is, the question would arise, what then was the value of the death of Christ on the cross? According to Catholicism, it simply makes salvation possible. It would not have been possible prior to Christ's death on the cross or apart from it. So it makes salvation possible, but it's up to each individual Catholic to pay for his own sins, either in this life and for most people in the next, in purgatory, where the sufferings are as bad as hell, and there's no telling how long it will be there, but you have to pay for your own sins, where we understand that the Bible teaches that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all men of all time, and that free gift of eternal life is received by faith. That's the difference. We pay for our sins, or Christ paid for our sins.
Well, then, let's contrast the biblical gospel with that of the Catholic Church by first considering what the Bible does actually say about someone who is saved.
Well, it's very profound, but it's quite simple, and the gospel is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, came to this earth, died on the cross, paid for our sins, the innocent dying in the place of the wicked. He taking my punishment, Christ died, shed his blood that I might have forgiveness of sins, and rose again from the grave on the third day that I may have a sure hope of eternal life. So we believe in and trust in Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins and in his resurrection for the sure hope of eternal life. That's the biblical gospel.
Based on Revelation chapter 17, we know that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to establish a global false religious system. Isn't that what we're discussing today, David, actually setting the stage for what is coming in the near future?
Well, it sure is. The Antichrist is going to be setting up a false Christianity with a false Christ and a false gospel, and an attempt to bring all the religions of the world together with false doctrines. So to do that, you have to diminish doctrines, you have to diminish what the gospel teaches, and turn people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and turn them both to themselves, believing that they can save themselves through their good works, and then ultimately he's going to tear that down to set himself up as the true Christ, and the people will turn to him. And so it's setting the stage of bringing all the world religions together, diminishing the gospel, turning attention away from Christ and to the doctrines, we would say, turning people to the doctrines of demons.
I've got to tell you, my dear friend, the stage is set, as David just said. All the actors in place, and the curtain is about to go up on that final drama. It all takes place after the rapture of the church, which is next. David, very important information you've passed along to us today. Key for the body of Christ to understand from a biblical perspective. Thank you so much. We'll talk again next week.
Thanks, Jimmy. Good to be with you.